have good news this morning. We had a meeting this week and we ordered a pulpit for our new church. No more of this. You know, one of the best things you can do is to prepare yourselves for worship is spend time reading the passage that the pastor, wherever you go, just try to find out, get online, find the passage that's going to be read and look at it and familiarize yourself with it. Part of the challenge for me as a pastor is Olivia read a few verses, but I've got to preach out of more than just what she read. And then I have to communicate it so everybody can follow along with me whether they read ahead or not. But I promise you'll get more out of the passages if you read ahead of time. And they're always mailed out on Friday to you. And we have a yellow slip of paper back there that tells you the upcoming passages over the next several months that we'll be preaching on. So I just want to encourage you to do that. Also, one of the best ways to prepare for worship is to read the bulletin. Look at the songs that we're going to be singing on Sunday morning. Read the words. Meditate upon them in preparation for worship. And you would be absolutely blown away at how much more effective and better your worship will be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study all week and to think through these passages. I ask that you would help me to speak clearly and that you would help my brothers and my sisters and friends and our guests to be encouraged by your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremy Kemp preached for me last week, and one of the things he did was he introduced you to the first of three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul took. I want to kind of review that beginning this morning. And if you look at the map here, oops, I'm sorry, Hart, I don't know what I broke, but if you look at the map here, Paul and Barnabas, this has become the main central place for the church. He is here in Antioch. They were commissioned by the church to travel and take this first of three missionary journeys. And we know that they sailed over here to Cyprus, and they spent probably several weeks working through the island of Cyprus. And what's interesting is the scriptures tell us they only record one convert on the entire island of Cyprus while they're there. We know that they sail from Cyprus, and they get over here. This is modern-day Turkey right here. So they land right here, and they come up to this city called Perga. All right, I have a picture here. This is what Perga looks like today, and this is the main walkway where people would have walked. See the colonnades; they had buildings here, so it was a fairly large city. And so they went through Perga, and whether you realize it or not, this is where John Mark left the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and went back to Jerusalem to his mother's house. All right, and remember, John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So this is where he ditched them. He got scared, he was afraid of the pressure, and he left them and went back home. So they traveled, let's look at the map again, they traveled from Perga, they worked their way up here to Antioch. This is about 100 miles or more, about 150 miles. They worked through these tall mountains, and they made their way up to Antioch. And when they got to Antioch, I have a picture of Antioch here as well. This is the main street that would have gone through Antioch. These are Roman general stores. These are where people could come and buy goods and sell goods. These are all units that they would use for that. And so this was the main walkway. And so we know, almost without a doubt, that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas walked on this very street because it's the main road right through Antioch. Now, what's interesting is they waited for the Sabbath. And then they went in to worship into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a public reading of the Old Testament. And then because they were guests and they were learned men, they were invited, and they were Jews, they were invited to speak, to preach. We know that Paul preached the gospel, and we know that a lot of people were converted. And that's sort of where you guys and Jeremy left off last week. Now, eventually, we know that they were driven out of the city by the Jews and by the local officials in the city. They were driven out of Antioch, and let's go to the map here. They traveled over to Iconium, all right? Iconium is about 85 miles to the east. Now, Iconium was also a wealthy city. The Romans had established a major military base there. Again, they waited for the Sabbath. They went into the synagogue. There was a public reading of the Old Testament. They preached. Many people were converted. And we're told that they stayed there for a long time. And they stayed until they discovered that there was a plot to have them stoned to death. And so they snuck out of town and they traveled down to Lystra. All right? They traveled down to Lystra. And now Lystra, what's interesting is Lystra is a much smaller city than Iconium or Antioch. It's located about 10 miles off the major trade routes. And it's located on this elevated hilltop right here. Iconium was up here on this hilltop. And look at see the surrounding fields around them. Go to the next picture. It was surrounded by a farming community. All right, great fertile soil. And so Lystra sort of served as sort of the central hub for this farming community. And because of its isolation, though, it was significantly less sophisticated than most cities. Let's go back to the map. You can put the map back on there. You see, it was isolated down here. There wasn't a lot there. But it was still a Roman colony, and they did have a small Roman garrison there, and so the Romans and their families kind of ruled the area. There was also a lot of well-educated, highly educated, and wealthy Greeks who lived there up on the Temple Mount. They probably were brokers for the farmers. So they lived there. It's also the hometown of one of Paul's future travel companions. This is where Timothy grew up. It was in Lycaonia. But the majority of the people were uneducated local farmers who worked down in the lower areas. Now, they understood enough Greek and Latin to get by, but they primarily spoke Lycaonian. They spoke the local language. Now, because of its remote location, it just wasn't the type of place that many people moved to. There was no synagogue in Lycaonia. But here's the thing. There was no synagogue, but there was a local temple. There was an ancient temple that had been dedicated to Zeus and Hermes. Now, how many of you remember your Greek mythology? Zeus is the chief god. He's the main god. Hermes is Zeus's son, and he's considered a messenger. He's the one who speaks on behalf of the gods. In fact, if you've ever received an FTD florist bouquet, the little guy with the wing helmet, that's Hermes. All right, he's the one who is the messenger. Now, the Lycaonians, they looked to Zeus and Hermes as their guardian deities. And they were steeped in a local legend that long ago, Zeus and Hermes actually came down to Lycaonia, but yet they were denied lodging and hospitality by the majority of the people. That is, except for one elderly couple who welcomed them into their humble dwelling. Now, as a reward for their hospitality, Zeus and Hermes turned their little home into a temple, and they made this elderly couple a priest and priestess in the temple. I have a picture of what the temple looks like today. That's what it looks like today. So that was the tradition, that was the mythology that came behind this temple. I didn't have a picture of what it looked like back then. I looked for a sort of a rendition, but I couldn't find one. So they are surrounded by this fertile plain. Now, as punishment, so Zeus and Hermes, they rewarded this elderly couple for their hospitality, but the tradition says that they wiped everyone else out. They destroyed everyone else's homes. So that's the local tradition that they had. You can go back to the map and just leave that there. So that was why Zeus and Hermes are significant in this story. Now, before we go any further, I want to do something. I want to take a little sidebar here. I want you to look at verse 5 and 7. Livia didn't read it. It comes just before where Livia started reading. I want you to look at verses 5 and 7. I want to show you something. When Paul and Barnabas, it says, learned that there was a plot to stone them to death, Look, it says that they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. You see that? Now, I'm sure that doesn't mean anything to most of you in this room, but it has been a significant source of conflict in the history of the church. You see, Luke claims that Lystra and Derbe were both located in the province of Lycaonia. In other words, it's sort of like saying they were located in the same county. All right? Now, I want to read, rather than explain it to myself, I'm going to read to you this, what R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary about this. He says, in the 19th century, we saw an unprecedented attack by liberal scholarship against the trustworthiness of the biblical record. And at the very front of this assault was an attack against the historical reliability of Luke. Now, one of the things about which the critics carped was this little clause that says they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. The critics said that Lystra and Derbe were closely situated. While they were closely situated, they were not in the province of Lycaonia, but rather they were in different provinces. In other words, they were located in different counties. That, the critics said, is a clear example of a historical error and inaccuracy in Luke's writings. Now, in other words, they say, therefore, the scriptures are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, because clearly this is wrong. If this was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he would have had this accurate. Now, one of those scholars, distinguished for his historical expertise, was the British Sir William Ramsay. Ramsay decided to embark on a journey that followed the biblical record of Paul's missionary journeys, and wherever possible to do archaeological research pertaining to the accuracy of the details supplied by Luke. Ramsay was a skeptic. He agreed with the liberal viewpoint that Luke's book had been filled with error. But everywhere he went, and every time he turned over a shovel of dirt, his findings verified the details that Luke included in both his gospel and in Acts. Yet when Ramsay came in his journey to the place noted in this particular passage that we read today, he found the boundary marker between Derbe and Lystra. And indeed, the boundary marker had two cities in two different provinces. In other words, he found that Luke really was wrong. However, upon further examination, he also found that at various times in antiquity, the boundaries of those provinces changed. And to his amazement, he discovered that between the years 37 AD and 72 AD, Lystra and Derbe were in the same province, the exact province that Luke mentions here in the text. At the end of his tour, Ramsay said that he could not find a single error of historical reliability in the book of Acts, and he joined other later scholars who now call Luke the most reliable historian of the ancient world. You know, in addition to that, that was in the 1800s. In 1909, they also found two inscriptions right near Lystra that referred to the priests of Zeus and to a statue of Hermes that once existed there. You know, clearly the archaeological evidence supports Luke's accuracy here in this situation. But you know what? Let's just imagine Luke was dead wrong. Let's imagine that he was wrong, say 2,000 years from now, it's recorded that Plant City and Lakeland were both in Polk County. Who cares? Who cares? I mean, it's not central to the text anyways. But I want you to see what people try to do to undermine the scriptures. But you know what? Let's be honest. I'm a Christian. And if you're not a Christian here today, I am. And I am going to give the scriptures the benefit of the doubt. I confess that to you. I really do. I recognize that I am biased. All right? But the fact that Luke does get this right The fact that Luke does get these kinds of details correct ought to cause somebody who's a skeptic to pause. It ought to at least contribute to the case of the trustworthiness and the reliability of the Scriptures, and specifically of Luke's work in the Scriptures. All right, I just wanted to say that for a few minutes. I hope that's helpful. But let's get back and let's look at what happened when they get to the city of Lystra, or Lystra, whatever I'm going to call it. We know that Paul goes into Lystra and he begins to preach the gospel. Verse 8 tells us that there was a man there who had been crippled from birth, who had never walked his entire life. Verse 9 tells us that Paul could see that this guy was listening, that this guy was getting it, that this guy believed, that he had faith. Now, you may, well, how could he tell that? Well, you know what? I'll just tell you, when you're preaching, sometimes you can look at people and you can see that they are really engaged. You can see that they're with you. Sometimes you can. So Paul sees that this guy's really engaged, and he has faith to be healed. In verse 10, it says that Paul looked at him intently in a loud voice and cried out, "Stand on your feet." And instantly the guy was healed and he began walking. Now the purpose of this miracle, like most of the miracles in the New Testament, was to establish the credibility of the speaker. It was to establish a sense of credibility that his message was authoritative. That was the purpose of most miracles in the New Testament. But here it also served to gather a crowd, to get people's attention. And you know what? It worked. I mean, it really worked. Lystra's a small community. Everybody knew this guy. People went to grade school with this guy. They knew he had never walked in his life, and now they see him standing and walking. I mean, this is clearly a miracle. And now that Paul has everyone's attention, he's got everybody's attention, but there's just one complication. You see, when the Lycaonians see this miracle, and when they see Paul and Barnabas, they think that Zeus and Hermes have come back. They start shouting in their native language of Lycaonia. They say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And then in verse 13 tells us that the priest comes out of the temple. He gets a bull. He dresses it up and brings it out and gets the people. And they want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, who they think are Zeus and Hermes. You see, these people don't want to make the same mistake twice. Now, when Paul and Barnabas finally figure out what these people are saying and what they're doing, they tear their garments in grief and they beg the people to stop. I mean, they're trying to do anything they can do to avoid. I mean, we've seen what happens when people receive the worship that belongs to God to themselves. Saw that a few weeks ago. They don't want that to happen. They tear their clothes in grief. And they beg the people to stop. And they say, listen, in verse 15, they say, we are men just like you. We're no different than you. And then they begin to preach the gospel. Now, it appears that over a period of days, maybe weeks, they begin to make some real inroads in this community. I mean, we're told that many people are being converted and becoming Christians. Now, we're not sure how long they were in Lystra, because Luke doesn't tell us. But verse 18 tells us that they did continue to have a difficult time convincing the people that they were not gods. I mean, some people still wanted to sacrifice to them. And then verse 19 tells us that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium traveled down to Lystra over here and began stirring up trouble. Now, we're not told exactly what these Jews did or what they said, but somehow they did. They turned the majority of the people against Paul. And for some reason, they went from worshiping Paul to stoning him. You know what? This is the second time since we've been in the book of Acts that we've seen somebody stoned. After thinking about it for a while, I did something this week that, I got to tell you, part of me wishes I hadn't done. I got online and I Googled it and I watched the stoning of a young Afghanistan woman who'd been convicted of violating Sharia law. If you have a tender heart, I encourage you highly, don't do that. This young woman's arms were tied behind her back, and they threw her in what looked like a shallow grave. And as I prepared to watch it, my hands and my forehead just began to sweat. My heart was pounding, and I began to stop. This felt wrong, you know. But I decided that the only way for me to really understand and appreciate what's going on in this passage, the only way for me to really understand what the Apostle Paul went through, was to watch it for myself. I mean, as you can imagine, it is a horrific thing. I mean, I never really thought about it before, but the vast majority of the rocks that are thrown are aimed at a person's head. And for 2 or 3 minutes, these people threw one stone after another, some of them the size of a potato, some of them the size of a bowling ball. They threw stone after stone until finally her screams fell silent. Once it was over, I sat there at my computer feeling sick to my stomach. It was an absolutely terrible, cruel, humiliating and brutal way to die. Now, when the stoning of the Apostle Paul was over, there was no doubt in anybody's mind in Lystra that he was not Hermes and that Barnabas was not Zeus. Assuming that Paul was dead, they dragged him out of the city and they left him there. And then we're told in verse 20 that when the disciples gathered around him, look what it says. It says he rose up. It was as if he was dead, but he rose up. And then he went back in to the town. He climbed back up that hill and went right back into Lystra. Interesting, it says that on the next day, he and Barnabas went to Derbe. They did leave town. You know what this tells me? It tells me that they're not afraid. They're not going to run from this kind of stuff, but they're also not stupid. They went to Derbe. It's not far away. These Jews could have easily followed them there. We're not told that they did, but they went to Derbe. They preached the gospel. We're told that many people in Derbe were converted as well. But eventually, whether it's a few weeks or a month or so, they return. And they come back through Lystra. They go back to Iconium. They go back to Antioch. And they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. We're told that they encouraged people to continue in the faith. They were reminding people that their faith would lead them as well into times of tribulation. And then they also appointed elders in every church. And then we know that after about a year and a half, they traveled back down here to Perga, and then they got on a ship. They sailed back to Antioch. The whole trip took them about a year and a half to 2 years. They went back and they reported, and you know what the church did? They celebrated. They celebrated the things that Paul and Barnabas had accomplished and the people that they led to Christ. So that's the first missionary journey. Now, what I want us to do now is I want us to go back into the journey a little bit, and I want us to compare what happened, how they approached the ministry in Antioch. Notice that there's two Antiochs, by the way. I never pointed that out. The main Antioch, the big Antioch, and then there's little Antioch, right? I want you to see how they approached the gospel when they were up in Antioch versus how they preached when they were in Lystra, all right? To do that, we got to go back to chapter 13, to what you guys looked at last, to the passage you looked at last week. In Antioch, Paul and Barnabas did what they almost always do when they go to a city. When they come to a new city, they wait for the Sabbath. And then they would enter into the local synagogue. And the reason they did that was because there was an established audience for them. It was sort of a launching point for them to begin to evangelize the city. And it served, these people had common ground. They had a common history together. They were all Jews and many God fears. And verse 13, chapter 13, verse 15 said that there was a public reading of the law and the prophets. So there was a public reading of Scripture. And then Paul was invited to speak. And now look how he addresses the people in while he's in Antioch. Verse 16 of chapter 13. He says to them, he says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." In other words, he's speaking to Jews and God-fearers. People who study the Scriptures, people who participate in Sabbath, people who travel to Jerusalem occasionally to offer sacrifice. I mean, that's the type of people he's speaking to. Religious people. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." He says, "Let me tell you about the Old Testament." And he begins to review the Old Testament. He begins to talk about, now he doesn't talk about Abraham and the sacrifice that was made to Abraham. He goes back as far as the Exodus, the bondage in Egypt, how God delivered them out of Egypt, how the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, how they entered into the promised land. He talks about the period of God providing judges to lead them. And then he talks about the kingship of David. So he spends all this time reviewing their history together. And then he says, now remember the promise that God made to David. God promised David that one of his descendants would always remain on his throne and would rule the world forever. And then he goes on to explain that Jesus is the long-awaited son of David. He goes on to explain that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That Jesus is the incarnation of God himself who has come down and acted as our substitute. That Jesus is the one who has come down and fulfilled the law of Moses. He's lived the life of obedience that we were supposed to live. Not only that, he suffered for our transgressions. He suffered for our sins against the Father. In other words, he explains to these people, this is the Messiah. He has come and he's traded places with us. He lived a holy life, deserved to be blessed, but he was cursed. We don't live a holy life. He was cursed. We are blessed. He trades places with us. You see, this is a concept that Jews and God-fearers understood and could at least understand. They may not agree, but they at least understand what he's talking about. And then he concludes his message in verse 39 of chapter 13. He said, "It is by Jesus that everyone who believes is freed from everything that they could not get free from through the law of Moses." In other words, he tells them, listen, Jesus does for you what the law of Moses can't do. See that? That's how they approach these people in Antioch. But when Paul comes to Lystra, Lystra, when Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra, they don't do any of that. Their approach is completely different. Remember, there's no synagogue. There's very little Jewish influence in this city. There's no Sabbath observance. There's no public reading of the Old Testament. Paul doesn't talk about the history of Israel. He doesn't bang them over the head with his Bible. He doesn't tell them that they're a bunch of sinners that are going to hell. There's not one verse after a chorus after another singing "Just as I am." They don't invite people to walk the aisle and ask Jesus into their heart. They don't know who Abraham and Moses and David are. They have absolutely no affinity for the law of Moses. They have absolutely no understanding of what the Ten Commandments are. And so Paul doesn't talk about those things. Here's something else I noticed as I study the passage. Paul doesn't try to tackle every single theological issue that they might have. He simply meets the Lycaonians where they are. He identifies and he zeroes in on things that they understand and beliefs that they hold in common with Paul. And he talks about those things. That's where he begins. He doesn't try to even tackle the idea of polytheism. He doesn't try to fight them and say, hey, there's only one God. He didn't even bother fighting that. He says, let me tell you about another God. Let me tell you about it. He does the same thing when he gets down in Greece. All right, on Mars Hill. Now, see, he looks and he identifies things they understand. Look, as Paul looks around, he realizes he's speaking to a bunch of farmers. He's speaking to a farming community that is deeply dependent upon rain and good crops. And he says, listen, we have come to tell you about another God, the God who created all this stuff. We've come to tell you about the God who controls the rains and the seasons and the sunshine. We've come to tell you about the God who has, over the years, made himself known to you through his creation by giving you good crops, who's made himself known to you by satisfying your hearts with food and gladness and being good to you. You see, Paul speaks of things that they understand, things that they can relate to. He says, but I want you to know that this God, the one who created everything, he's actually far more generous. He's far more gracious than you can even imagine. And then Paul explains it by appealing to beliefs that they already hold in common. See, like Paul, they believe that there is something beyond themselves that has the ability to either bless them or curse them. Like Paul, they understand that what it means to make a God angry. They understand and they believe that it is possible to appease a God. In fact, that's exactly what they're trying to do here. They're trying to offer this sacrifice thinking that Paul is Hermes. He says, we're not Zeus, we're not Hermes. We're simply men just like you. And we come to bring you the good news of one true God who, like Zeus and Hermes, has also come down, was also mistreated, was also denied lodging and hospitality by the people. But instead of defending his honor, instead of destroying those who mistreated him, he is so gracious, he is so forgiving that he allowed himself to be destroyed in their stead. He took upon himself what the people deserved. He didn't wipe out their homes. He didn't destroy them. He died for them, even when they mistreated him, even when they didn't treat him with hospitality. He was executed on a cross. He was dead. But God the Father raised him from the dead. And you know what? He is alive today. He says, you know what, at this time, God, the creator and the sustainer of everything, has given you rains from heaven and fruitful crops. He's satisfied your hearts. He's provided the joy in your life. He's been good to you, and you haven't even acknowledged him. But instead of coming down and wiping you out, which is what you deserve, he came and suffered and died for you. We have come to bring you this good news that you should turn from these vain and these useless, these dead statues, these dead idols, these gods who promise more than they can deliver and take far more than they can give you. Think about it. What have Zeus and Hermes ever really done for you? We call you to turn from them to the living God who gives far more than what he requires. Not only does Paul explain that God suffered on their behalf in order to atone for their sin, he demonstrates that he himself, Paul, is also willing to suffer as well in order that they may hear this good news. You know, as we've already seen, many Lyconians believed. Many in Lystra believed. Paul was stoned. You know, I'm 50 years old, and Paul was probably about my age, maybe a little older, but I got to tell you, somebody throws a bunch of rocks and stones at your head, the scars don't go away. They don't go away. They may heal, but they don't go away. After Paul left, we know that false teachers swooped in, came down from Lystra, or came down from Iconium and Antioch. They caused confusion. They caused doubt among the people in Lystra. And they slandered Paul over and over and over again. Now, when we get towards the end of this sermon series, we're going to look for 1 week at the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians were written to these people. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul closes his letter. I know people are questioning my sincerity. I know people are telling me that I'm a false teacher. But think about it. There's nothing in this for me. I didn't ask you for money. I didn't ask you for support. I came, and you know what? And I suffered in order to bring you the gospel message. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he says this, "Let no one cause me any trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." You know, last summer we did this sermon series on evangelism. We talked about our need to evangelize and share the gospel. So I was thinking about, well, what do we learn in this passage from the Apostle Paul about evangelism? First thing, Paul didn't quote the Bible or talk about sin to a bunch of people who had no idea what he's talking about. He doesn't focus on things that they disagree on, but things that they have in common. Now, he doesn't abandon theological truth. He just doesn't try to tackle it all at once. He's not trying to win a debate. He's trying to win people, which is much harder work, especially when we don't share a common belief system. There might be some things we share in, but not the majority of things we don't. But that's Lyconia. That's Lystra. It takes sacrifice. It takes long periods of time. It takes great effort to evangelize those kinds of people. But you know what? That's also Lakeland. People don't share and believe and understand and know the things that you do. You got to meet them where they are. Notice that Paul doesn't attack these people. He attacks their idols. They worship Zeus and Hermes. They built this temple and these statues. They offer sacrifices. You know what? You and I, we live in the 21st century. Not many people today are worshiping statues in their home, or not many people are out, you know, sacrificing a goat or a lamb or a cow today. You don't see it. But remember, an idol is anything other than God that people look to satisfy their hearts, to provide the joy in their lives. They looked to Zeus and Hermes to provide these things. We look to other things. An idol is anything that we try to serve or try to appease in order to get the things that we want, things we desire. And as I said today, people don't bow down to statues and sacrifice bulls, but we do look to other things to satisfy our hearts, to provide the joy that we desire in our lives. Some people look to work. Work becomes an idol. Some people look to their own physical beauty. Some people look to relationships and popularity. Other people look to their wealth, provide the joys and the happiness that they want in life. Let's just take one of these as an example. Many of you are retired. Many of you still have jobs, careers. You know, and there is a level, there is a point in which we all have to work. In fact, we were designed to work as part of God's plan for our lives. It's part of the way God provides for us. Those are good things. But the fact is, people often take it much further than that. Work often becomes more important than it should. And it is common for people to look to their career to feel good about themselves. They look to their career for a status. Look to their career for self-esteem. They look to their career to provide the joys and the happiness they want out of life. A nice car, a nice home, nice vacations. And over time, these things can become overly important. There's nothing wrong with those things, but over time, they often become overly important. And over time, people begin to get sucked in. They begin to live beyond their means, find themselves in debt, and overwhelmed by life circumstances. And after a while, they find themselves in a hole. They have no idea how they got there. They have no idea how to get out. And they're in this vicious cycle, and they are miserable. But they get up every day and they go to work, and they feel trapped. You see, rather than giving life, this job, this career, this lifestyle brings death. Rather than satisfying people's hearts the way God intended these things to, the career begins to suck the life out of people. Now, in order to maintain, in order to survive, in order just to keep your head above water, people will continue to offer sacrifices to their job, to their career. They will slave away. They will sacrifice their family time. They will sacrifice their health. They'll sacrifice relationships. And they will continue in this downward spiral that has no joy. Because what was once a good thing has been turned into an idol. What was once a good thing begins to take more than it gives. It requires more than it can really offer. And it never lives up to what it promises. Now, that's what a job can become, but the same principle can be applied to drugs or alcohol, sex, all good things that God has provided in moderation and appropriately, but these things begin to take over. They become overly important, and then they begin to destroy us. They begin to take away more than they give. You know what? You may not stand on a street corner like the Apostle Paul. You may not be able to perform some sort of miracle like he did and heal somebody that's been lame from birth in order to gain the attention and the audience to preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel. I get that. But you do work and you live alongside people who are beaten down. People who are broken, people who are tired, people who are miserable. And when evangelizing them, you can tell them about a better God. I've come to bring you good news of something that's much better. Something that gives more life than it takes. Something that fulfills what it promises. Let me tell you about a God who is gracious, who is good, who is far more forgiving and gracious than you can even imagine. Let me tell you about a God who you have neglected. Let me tell you a God who takes that neglect and suffers the consequences of that himself instead of wiping you out. You see, that's the gospel. That's the way we evangelize our community. And this is also the gospel that we need to remind ourselves of all the time. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they sailed back. They returned to Antioch and they celebrated all that the Lord had accomplished. And my hope is that Redeemer continues to live on in this community, that we will see that during the week we are being sent out. And as I said, we may not be able to do miracles like that, but you know what? We can do acts of mercy. We can be so merciful and so generous and so kind and so supportive of people that they're just shocked. That gets people's attention. It also earns the opportunity to share the gospel with them. It establishes credibility of the message you have and the messenger, just like a miracle does. And then we can come back together on a regular basis and celebrate what the Lord is doing in our community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the gospel in my life. I thank you for the gospel in the lives of the people here in this room. Lord, if there's people here who this is new to, I thank you that they're here. And Lord, I pray for the opportunity to visit. Please come see me. Come see one of the elders. Let's talk. But Lord, I thank you for this day to be reminded of your mercy, of your work, of your gospel, of your good news, that this is a better way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.